Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Wasn't quite sure what to title my message this morning. Certainly we have the element of the First Church Council, but also it's this repeated element of trouble in the church. We've seen time and again trouble from within, trouble from without. And now again we have trouble rising from within. We've just come off of a wonderful high experience of the first missionary journey, carried out with great boldness and courage, and a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to bring many souls to the Savior. And they've returned home and they've given their reports, and within a short time they have this visit from these believers from Jerusalem trying to tell them that they can't be saved if they haven't been circumcised. Troubles will come. And we need to recognize that. We need to understand that the Scriptures give us first the expectation. It shouldn't be a surprise to us, but also it gives us the wisdom in how to approach those problems. That there's going to arise times in the church that we don't all agree. And there's times when we need help sorting things out. And there's times when there's going to be divisions. And there's times when there's things that need to be firmly, ground that is firmly held. And there's times when we have to be gracious. And we see this being carried out throughout our passage here. First of all, we see them acting with grace and boldness. It's kind of interesting that Luke treats this church council with great importance. He gives many verses to this whole process. It's not just a passing footnote. It would seem like looking back on it and knowing what the gospel is and how it has worked, that this is just kind of a little bump in the road. But he doesn't treat it that way. He gives it every element of significance, as though it were some of the other things that he's spoken of, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the martyrdom of Stephen, or the call of Paul and Barnabas. This is important. And so he gives it many verses here to give us the sense of what is taking place. Tells us that certain men, how gracious, right? How easy it would have been to name them and to run them down for their folly, for their error, for the great hardship that they brought to the church, and yet their names are concealed by a graciousness and a forgiving spirit, hiding their folly. Love covers a multitude of sins. We can be thankful for that. And we should desire to deal with one another with the same kind of graciousness. We're going to be wrong at times, and we will appreciate that graciousness when it's shown to us. We ought to show graciousness to others. Yet their error is brought forward and is dealt with very severely through this passage. We see that they had a skewed perspective. They were Pharisees who had come to know and believe in Jesus Christ. And we can kind of understand where they come from. There's There's a certain reasonableness to their belief, though it was wrong. They were very sincere. They were very zealous about it because this is how they grew up. This was their whole life perspective. They only knew Old Testament faith. They only knew the idea of following the law. They had been drilled in it. They were Pharisees that had been brought up to an extreme pursuit of lawfulness. Their whole salvation had been tied to that. Their whole dedication to God had been tied to their faithfulness to the law. Their understanding of Old Testament passages concerning the Gentiles was that the Gentiles had to come through Israel to be saved. They would come to a Jewish faith. They would be proselytized. They would become Jews. That's the Old Testament pattern. They do not grasp what has changed. And there were truths of the Old Testament that they did not comprehend. Their whole perspective was skewed. They made an unsanctioned trip. Out of their own zeal, they came down to Antioch. It's interesting, Luke maintains that Old Testament perspective, that geography. Obviously, as we look at a map, Israel's lower. It's to the south. And they were going north to get to Antioch. And we would say they were going up. But the way of the Jewish thinking was, it's everything is centered in Jerusalem. You go down from Jerusalem. And when we see oftentimes in the Old Testament, when believers were going in a wrong direction, they were going down to Egypt. And here he's holding to that pattern. He's demonstrating that these men, though they geographically went up to Antioch, they were going down. They were going in a wrong direction. They took it upon themselves. They were not they did not consult with the apostles. They didn't consult with their church leaders. They had a zeal, and maybe they knew where things were, where their leaders stood, and they just didn't agree with them. They didn't get their blessing. They came on their own accord, under their own authority, with their own doctrine, and they were bringing hardship to the church. They did not submit to any kind of examination of their beliefs. And they were setting out to correct the work of God. And this should have been evident to them. It's not like the believers, the Gentile believers, were getting saved in some kind of quiet means, that there wasn't any kind of evidence of that salvation, that there wasn't any kind of evidence of the work of God. It was very clear. And that's what's going to be brought out to them through this church council. God clearly is at work. And to bring forth this doctrine is to be working against the very hand of God. They were unsanctioned. What a contrast. You think of Paul and Barnabas, who were content to minister where they were. They ministered faithfully until God called them, and they went out with the blessing of the church and the sanction of the church to minister. They were sent out by the church. These men were not sent by the church. We see their serious error. You can't be saved unless you are circumcised. You know, we need to be very careful of our judgments. It's easy to look at others and not agree with their moral choices, and we could come off with proud statements like these men and say, you can't be saved. You can't be saved unless you've measured up to my standard of morality. You can't be saved unless you've got a very organized and submissive spirit to the Word of God. We do not uphold the truth of the Word of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will. Now, I know we can only be fruit inspectors, and we should always take that up with great humility. And we can say that I can't know by the way that you're living your life whether or not you're saved. And I'm coming alongside and looking at the evidence of your life, and I'm concerned, and I desire and love you, and I want to see you have the assurance of eternity, and I want it to be demonstrated in your life that you would have a victorious Christian life. But we need to be careful of our judgments. They had forgotten that circumcision was to be an outward symbol of something that was inwardly taking place in their hearts. God had set Israel apart, but it was to be a tender-hearted submission to God. And really, this adding circumcision has been a major thing down through Christianity historically. Though Scripture comes out very clearly against this, it nearly won out. Many Christians still have their children circumcised. Why? I don't know. Dad did it. Grandpa was that way. That we've always done it this way. Fortunately, we don't connect that to salvation. But there is also doctrinal error that says that infant baptism replaces. It's the Christian circumcision. And that's not right. They were adding works to the gospel. And it was a downward slope here. It was first, they told us, well, you have to be circumcised. But then when they get to the Jerusalem council, they said they need to be circumcised and follow all of the law of Moses. Works. Is salvation by our works? Do we make ourselves acceptable before God before we can be saved? Do we take our salvation in our own hands? Or is salvation of the Lord? Is salvation by faith alone, through the grace of God? This was major. It seems maybe to us as something secondary, something minor, you know, so what? Circumcision, uncircumcision, who cares? But it was very significant, and Paul understood that from the very word go. They come in here, and Paul immediately challenges them and confronts them, and he knows that this is an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an attack on the Gentile church in Antioch, and it brings into error his whole first missionary journey in which he's been seeing people get saved. And so Paul was very adamant in his dealing with this topic. You will not add works to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see also kind of a shameful conduct, not only in that they came unsanctioned in their own zeal, but they were unyielding. What a blessing, as we notice here, God's provision in perfect timing. Paul was on hand. If you wanted anybody to argue and debate and explain Old Testament scriptures, you wanted to have Paul there. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was granted God-given authority and insight into these situations for the founding of the Gentile church. And Paul just happens to have gotten back from his first missionary journey just in time to deal with these people that were coming down with their error. Now, Paul's been has met up with these people before. He's dealt with their issue. And he is on hand by the sovereign work of God to bring him there. They entered into contention. There is in verse 2, no small dissension and dispute. And the idea there is a vigorous debate. It may have been heated. And you can maybe imagine something like what goes on in a state capital or our national capital, when you have two sides debating an issue and both are very zealous about it. They have their arguments. They've thought it through. They've laid out their logic. They have their proofs. They have their evidences. And they are just hammering away at this debate. And that's what you have going on here. It was verbal discussion and debate, but it was very animated. There were refined arguments on both sides. We need to realize that error oftentimes comes with refined arguments. It can be presented in a way that will make it sound right. And these men had presented their theology before the church in such a way that it confused those that were not informed. They didn't know which side to come down on. Vigorous debate can be good, but it can also be a problem. When you have a problem in the church and you're debating it, it does some good things. It makes you dig deep into the Word of God. It makes you refine your argument. And that's good. It makes you search the truth of the Word of God and to take consideration on how is the best way to explain truth. But oftentimes, it's also very harmful. We're more concerned about winning an argument than we are about the truth of God's Word. We conduct ourselves in a way that is unbecoming to believers. And we need to be mindful of the warnings of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That word in the Greek is a little bit different than our word in our text, but the idea behind it is the same. It's that oral argument. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Chapter 6. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So Paul has given his young ministers, Timothy and Titus, great warning over allowing disputes to arise and continue within the church body. Don't get caught up in it. It's harmful. And yet there's times when we have to stand our ground. And we see Paul is in a vigorous dispute. Galatians chapter 1. Now, I don't know whether Galatians was written before or after, but it was within the time frame of this council. And we'll see just how passionate Paul is on this topic. Galatians 1 and verse 7. In verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's pretty blunt words. Luke was very gracious. He says that these were believers in Jesus Christ who came down with this false doctrine. But now we're looking at something that has demonstrated a different reality. Once the council has been determined, these men did not yield, or at least not all of them did not yield to the truth of God's word, and they continued to go out and preach a false gospel. And Paul says, these men are not genuine believers. They're false. They're pseudo-brethren. Chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Strong words. You foolish, bewitched people. Chapter 6 and verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul holds forth a very strong opinion on the issue. He holds a very strong opinion on the people who were involved in the issue. Can you imagine when it tells us there's no small dispute, with Paul being there, there was been a very vigorous debate. And yet, they were trying to keep the peace. They were trying to keep the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And so what do? We can't come to a decision. Let's send some people up to Jerusalem and hold a church council. It is interesting to me that there is no direct Holy Spirit intervention in this. It was so significant. I mean, you go back to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, that's pretty significant, but they weren't changing the gospel, and God struck them dead by the Holy Spirit. Here we have our first instance of individuals who were changing the gospel of Jesus Christ and adding works to it, and we have no direct intervention by the Holy Spirit. You would expect that God would have struck them dead and made a very clear example of what was an obvious falsehood. We don't even see the Spirit of God exerting Himself in the use of spiritual gifts, in prophecy, direct revelation from God concerning this matter. It's not that the Holy Spirit was absent, but having already spoken, had no need to speak again. He did, however, empower the voice of truth and blessing with clear reasoning from the revelation already given. He overcame error and restored peace and unity. The Spirit of God was at work. And sometimes, you know, you look at sad situations where you have disagreements within the body of Christ and you wonder, where's the Spirit of God in this? This doesn't seem to be what things ought to be. And church divisions and splits, and where's the Spirit of God in that? But we have the assurance that the Spirit of God is active in His church. So we want to consider church councils. The earliest church councils were defending the faith. Some of the earlier ones had to do with the equality of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal in one. And there were those that were attacking that. And the churches came together and they came up with a doctrinal statement, a confession of faith. And the councils were doing well. But we also know that later councils didn't do well. And later church councils brought in great error into the church. There was some distinction that takes place in church history. For the first 150 years or so, when they had church councils, and there's not a lot of record there, but there were times when the churches sent their pastors and deacons to gather together to debate a moral subject, the church council would come down with its decision, but it understood that the individual churches were autonomous and they could accept or reject that statement. It wasn't until later, when Constantine takes over the church, makes it the state church, that there came with it an imperialistic decree that these things must be. And once that took place, the error was multiplied through the church councils. But as we look at this church council, it is distinctly different than any other church council. It was an authoritative church council because it contained the apostles of Jesus Christ. God had set these men in place with authority and power to establish the church. It's not an ongoing gift that was passed on generationally. It was something that God had given for the foundational elements of the church body. And so when they're meeting together, they have an authoritative position. We see Peter argues from experience, but as he does so, we need to recognize it was not subjective, nor was it pragmatic. He is telling of a supernatural confirmation of salvation to the Gentiles apart from the law. Experience can be a good argument, but oftentimes we're just looking at what worked. And we argue from a weak position there. We argue from something that is subjective and not authoritative. But he is giving personal experience of a supernatural confirmation of God. God had come to him in a dream, revealing to him that he was not to reject the Gentiles as unclean. And then sent to Cornelius, and the gospel is presented. And before he's even able to complete his message, there's belief, and the Spirit of God falls on them in the same way. Nothing about the law, nothing about circumcision, nothing that was of works, It was belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved and confirmed the work of God the same way that God had confirmed it to the Jewish believers. Why do you test God? He's already spoken. Then James gets up and he brings a concluding argument, and he brings his argument from the Word. He looks to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. We see that the Gentiles are going to be called by my name. This is going to be a condition of the millennial kingdom. God knew His works from eternity past. If the Gentiles at any point in time were able to be saved and not be made Jews, that if in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ is ruling and you have the Jews and you still have Gentiles, then you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. The Scriptures are clear. He gives one bit of advice, and he sets forth a few restrictions with the idea that there are Jewish people everywhere throughout the world who have been following the law of Moses. Be careful not to do those things which would be an abomination to them. They're not going to hear the gospel and get saved if you're such an abomination to them that they won't listen. They concluded with wise action. Deuteronomy 19:15, repeated again in Matthew 18, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word would be established. They determined that because the error has come from us, there needs to be a word from us in correcting it. Those that distrust Paul and those who have bought into the opposing opinion need to have a message from somebody other than Paul to see that it's clearly a position of the council of the apostles of Jesus Christ, that this was a work of the Holy Spirit, that we came together and have concluded this under Spirit guidance. And so they have the wisdom to send two individuals back with Paul. The error had originated in their midst, and it had caused trouble to the churches. And to show Christian love, to demonstrate love for Paul, who has kind of taken the brunt of the argument here. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. If any church had a right to call Paul theirs, it would have been the church at Antioch. And yet here, the church at Jerusalem says, Paul is ours, and Paul is loved. And all of this tension that you had in your church, you know, don't be taking it out on Paul. He was standing for truth. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one of theirs. What a blessing. A blessing to us that we don't have to be circumcised. We do not add works to our gospel. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and not dependent upon us. If they would have won out, we would have lost assurance of salvation. They didn't win. Jesus Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a blessing to know that we can have passionate disagreements, and when submitted to the Spirit of God, we can come together again in unity and peace. What important understanding to us also that there are some things we have got to stand our ground on. Church unity and peace are not to be worshipped at the expense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to have great wisdom and discernment to know when to make such a passionate stand. Or else we'll be on the other side. We would be these Pharisees coming in, arguing our point without the truth of the Word of God, bringing a wrong spirit into the church and causing more harm than good. Lord, give us that wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You do build Your church. It has endured generation upon generation. It's gone through many phases of error and division. And You are able to bring unity and peace. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us the written Word of God that we might understand, to know truth, and to pursue it passionately. We thank You that our salvation is not based upon us. It's not our works, our goodness. We couldn't maintain it. Give us wisdom and grace. May we love one another and to live at peace. In Jesus' name, amen.